All right, so we are going to begin with our panel discussion, and before jumping into some of the questions, I just want to introduce those that are joining us for this panel. We have Miguel Nunez, Francis Chan, John Piper, Sam Storms, and Pastor Jason Meyer. My name is Jonathan Bowers, and I'll be moderating the panel. So let's hop right in. With the focus, this conference, on the Holy Spirit, some have submitted some questions asking for some practical guidance, particularly with respect to specific gifts of the Spirit. So things like, what does it mean to speak in tongues? Or what would the gift of miracles look like? Or what is prophecy? So could you comment on what those gifts of the Spirit are?
That's you, Sam.
Why are you looking at me? Oh, you, really? All three of those? You just wanted like 30 seconds?
Yeah, 30 seconds each.
All right.
Or 10 seconds each.
All right. Yeah. Well, I think prophecy is speaking in merely human words, something that the Spirit has spontaneously brought to mind. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, if you're sitting in a meeting, a corporate gathering, and somebody is speaking, and God reveals something to a person. So prophecy is based on a revelation, different from teaching, which is based on a text. So I think there's a spontaneity. God discloses something to an individual, and then he gives instructions on how the first person is to be silent, and the second person is to speak that. Prophecy, 1 Corinthians 14:3, serves to edify, to encourage, and to console. So those are its primary purposes. Later in 14, he talks about it disclosing the hearts and the sins of those who are unbelievers who wander into your meeting. They fall on their face and declare that God is among you. I don't believe that prophecy is synonymous with preaching. I think prophecy can be intermingled with preaching, but I think prophecy functions in a different way, because I think, as I said, it's based on the spontaneity of a revelation. Always to be judged, always to be weighed, examined, assessed. Tongues, there's obviously a lot of dispute about that. I think the tongues of Acts chapter 2 were genuine human languages previously unlearned by those who spoke them. I don't believe that's the case with tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. I have 10 arguments in my book as to why I think the tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is a language imparted and crafted by the Spirit, unique to each individual, that enables you to transcend the limitations on your own vocabulary and your own thoughts and desires and pray directly to the Spirit. So I do not believe the gift of tongues is for everybody. I don't think any particular gift is intended by God for every single individual. I don't think tongues is the mark or the sign of anything. Any more than teaching is the marker sign of anything, or helps is the marker sign of anything. What was the other one? Miracles? Yeah. The plural of dunamis, miracles, every time it appears. I want to shut up. I don't want to talk too much. I think there's a huge mistake that people make. I hear people pushing back, and they say, well, I believe that God can do miracles today. I just don't believe there are miracle workers. I don't know that you can find in Scripture any miracle, other than the ones that God directly performed, like raising Jesus from the dead, any miracle that wasn't performed through a human being, usually in response to prayer and crying out to God. So I don't think the gift of miracles is something you carry in your back pocket. I don't think because you might have been used by God to perform a miracle in one case that you can do it at will, at your discretion, at any time. I think miracles, very much like prophecy, is what I call an occasional or circumstantial gift, dependent upon the time and the need of the moment. God can impart it to any individual, and that doesn't mean you'll ever be able to perform another miracle for the rest of your life. It's not at your discretion and will. It is at God's sovereign discretion and will for the particular occasion in which he finds a need that needs to be met.
Guys, for clarification, just take the gift of healings in. Would you encourage people to pray that they become gifted at healing, or that in a given moment they ask for the gift of healing for that minute? of healing, and then whether God wants to ever do it again is up to him. Should a person pray to become, that's my gift?
Well, I don't necessarily think it's an either or, but I would affirm more the latter. I think, and it's interesting, even the ESV gets it wrong. It says gifts of healing. No, they're both plural, gifts of healings. I don't know why they don't translate the plural as a plural. I have to talk to our friend Wayne about that because it's wrong. I think gifts of healings are individual empowerments for a particular healing, for a particular affliction at a particular time. Now, I've only had that happen to me maybe a half dozen times in 44 years of ministry, so I don't call myself a healer. But I pray, Lord, would you do that more consistently in me? Prepare my heart, make me open, hungry, sensitive to your spirit, that I would be more consistent in the experience of that gift. But I think it is utterly and absolutely subject to the sovereignty of God and his purpose for whatever person that you're praying for. So yes, more I pray. For example, I think James 5, I think that it is the praying in faith and a gift for that particular healing is granted. But it doesn't mean that, again, you could pray for somebody and you can see a powerful miracle of healing happen and turn to the next person in line who has the same affliction and nothing happens. Why? Because God's sovereign purpose for one isn't at that particular moment his sovereign purpose for the other. So I would say a both and. Mostly I'm praying, every time I pray for the sick, Lord, grant me a profound supernatural surge of confidence that you're able to do this and you're a compassionate God who loves doing good things for your children, and grant me a gift, a charism for this particular healing at this particular time. But then I will also pray later, Lord, make that happen more often. Make it more consistent. But I don't know if that kind of...
You know what? Can I interrupt right now? Just based upon what your message was, Jason, and about the quickest way to... I think it was yours. I'm getting everything mixed up. But promptings to pray. Yeah, that was you. I want to pray for you, Miguel. You're back. I just think, what if right now, like God just heals Miguel, like through our prayer right here? That's a way to close a conference like this. You know, like just in faith, if we could just lay hands on Miguel and pray for a healing of his back. He was telling me about his pain yesterday, and I started praying for him. He told me, oh man, it's better. I got to sleep last night. And I'm like, man, I want to pray till this thing is just done, you know, just a complete healing. And I just feel prompted, and I don't want to quench the spirit. So I'm interrupting and... Yeah. You put in 10 seconds. I just know your pain in your back is really bad.
Well, I was just sharing with Francis last night that over the last several months, I've been suffering from a lot of back pain and muscle spasm, and finally, we decided to do an MRI of the cervical, thoracic, and lumbar spine, and besides having osteoarthritis, there were a disc found at every level. And that was the cause of the pain and occasionally producing some difficulty breathing at times. So that's what I was sharing with Francis. And I was excusing myself that I was not at his session in part because I woke up with a lot of pain yesterday morning. So
I knew he was in a lot of pain to skip my session. but here's what I'd like. I would love to just pray with absolute faith. Just say, God, take away any doubt, any of that unbelief in me, and would you guys join me, and everyone just join me in this belief that God's in this room right now. Like he's right here. He hears everything. He can do anything. I mean, this is real now. real power and real love. Some of us have had that pain where you just can't even breathe. And now out of love for Miguel and out of a desire to see the glory of God and a true belief that this could happen, would you join me? Would you have your minds literally at that throne, realizing who we're talking to right now and how simple for the one who can do abundantly more than all that we ask or could even imagine. God, I lift up my brother Miguel to you, Father, and for your glory's sake, Lord, you on that throne. God, this is so small. And God, I just think, oh, Lord, we talk about gifts of miracle, gifts of healings. And God, right now, we would just love that, Lord. I'm not thinking, am I praying right? It's just, God, I just want to see it. I really want to see it. I want my brother just going, no way. I want to hear reports of this later where he's just going, it was insane. It was just over, way beyond. I didn't even dream of this. I didn't know I could feel this good, Lord. Things that you do, I read about it in scripture and doesn't make sense that it ended to me. Lord, this is your Holy Spirit. Please, God, please, Father. Please, Father, I know you love Miguel. I know you look down. I thank you first and foremost, oh God, for the great, great miracle of repentance in his life, to believe the gospel and know it's true, like deep in his heart, to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, has a name above all names, forever and ever and ever. He knows that, Lord, and that is the greatest, it really is the greatest miracle. I really believe that, Lord. And God, so we ask for the physical now. Yes. Now here on earth. God, not because we deserve it, but because we're asking as your children, just asking for your grace, Lord. You've done so many things that we just marvel at. I want to see it, Lord. I want to see more of this, Lord. Holy Spirit of God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. We worship you. We join with the angels in heaven. You are amazing. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Thank you. Thank you, brother. Thank you, man. Let me just share something that happened at our church just a week ago. And there is someone else here from our church that is very close to this person. He could testify today. But there's a young person in our church. He's about 22. And he came to me as a physician. Some of you know that I'm a physician, and I still see some cases. So he came with a lesion in the mouth that looked very infected, but beyond that, just the appearance of it looked malignant. So I called the dentist who was working on him, and I said, this is clearly infected, but this is not just an infection. This is clearly something else, and I just don't like the appearance of it. So would you biopsy him and do it several times so we make sure that we get a diagnosis? So 2 days later, he was diagnosed with one of the worst lymphoma you can think of. It's T-cell lymphoma. And this I know from firsthand. So the church was praying for him, and there was a lot of people very sad. He's a very young, godly man who everyone loves. And so the biopsy was sent to here, to the U.S., for confirmation, and that's when the lymphoma was confirmed, T-cell lymphoma. And then over the next 2 or 3 weeks, the lesion disappeared. And there were a couple of lymph. Well, we sent him to Miami for a PET scan, which is a scan that just scanned through the entire body looking for cancer cell. The PET scan came back completely negative. There were a couple of lymph nodes that were slightly warm on the PET scan, but very nonspecific. So we decided to biopsy those. They're also negative. The bone marrow was biopsied. That was negative. He went through bone scan, CT scan, chest, abdomen, pelvis. There's no one trace of cancer any place. So there is one that just happened through the prayers of the church. There was not any one particular healer, but the church was praying, and we saw it, and that's only a week ago. So, and there's one from my church here, one of our deacons, so he could testify to this.
And these things aren't robotic or mechanical.
Yeah.
So on the one hand, we might have an experience of somebody coming to the elders because they're sick, and I don't even know what's going to happen. Just come in, and oh, this is on the agenda. I wasn't aware of it. And we all pray together, and sometimes a person's healed, and sometimes they're not. But other times, there's a few times I've had the clearest, most powerful prompts of the Spirit happened in relation to praying for healing. There's one young lady that I was her professor, and she came to me one day in my office and just was talking about her child and just weeping because her child had all of these holes basically in his liver and was going for surgery and that they weren't sure about it. And I just felt the prompt, pray, pray. And I tried to ignore it the first time. No, pray. Like I'm feeling led to pray right now. Can I pray? Prayed for healing. And the next day she calls me back because she was going to the doctor that day for the x-rays and everything, pre-surgery. And so she called me the next day and says that the doctor has no category for what just happened. It's like a new liver. It's like there's no spots, no holes. It's like brand new. So sometimes the Spirit prompts you to pray. Don't quench the Spirit. Obey that impulse to pray for healing. Other times, it's you might not feel anything heading into it at all, and yet God chooses to heal in the appointed regularity of obeying commands of Scripture. Oh, if anybody's sick, come to the elders. And you see the Lord work there too.
Do you don't feel pressure? No, seriously, I think this is important to say, like, hey, you don't want to feel like, oh man, I'm going to disappoint everyone if I'm not healed, as though we were doing something. It's the sovereign will of God, having made that caveat. You know, how do you feel right now?
I came in better today.
Yeah.
So I wasn't really feeling pain when I came in.
Yeah.
But that could happen intermittently. So
yeah.
I will need to get back to you
okay.
to see
okay.
what the Lord has done.
I might have done it yesterday by myself without these guys. You know I'm joking about that, but okay. All right. That's. I was just curious. All right.
I was just going to say, in terms of praying for the gift, the way I see it, I ask the Lord to give me the gift that He thinks I would need for whatever purpose He has for me in my life, my calling. So I'm not given to pray for a particular gift, but rather, or you know better than me what I'm supposed to do and the purposes for which you call me. So whatever that is, whatever I need, just equip me with it and then and help me use it for your glory.
Maybe to jump off of what just happened and give us a chance to reflect on the practice of praying for healing, how do you shepherd somebody that you're praying for to feel hope and ambition in asking God for great things without being presumptuous? So if you're praying for somebody, maybe reminding them God doesn't always heal, how do you do that in a way that doesn't dampen the spirit of expectancy in this person?
Well, 9 months ago, we had the opposite experience. We had another young person, a deacon in the church. He was 40 years old with pancreas cancer, carcinoma of the pancreas. He came to the elders, just like James says, and asked for us to pray for him, which we did, and we even anointed him with oil, and nothing happened. He died 6 months later. as we pray for him, we kept reminding him that we were doing two things. One, we were confessing to the Lord that we believed that he had the power to do it, to do the healing and anything else beyond that even. But at the same time, we were submitting to his will. We were referring to Jesus' prayer at Gethsemane. Not my will. This is what I would like to happen, but not my will, but yours. So, Lord, this is the same way we are praying. This is what we would like to happen, not our will, but yours. And we reminded him that our faith was not so much in the healing per se, but rather in the sovereignty and the benevolence of God and the mercy of God to work in whichever direction the will of God would work. But we did say we do have the confidence that you could heal this person, and that we would love to see it. We would love to see you glorifying yourself in this healing. But also, we would pray that you will glorify yourself in him by the same grace if you decide to do something differently, so that he may be able to testify about you through this illness, which he was able to do. So that has been a way that we've done it.
Two things. I think that a pastor should devote himself in preaching and teaching to create an understanding of suffering that everybody in the church knows. We all believe here God can heal and that he doesn't always heal. We all believe that. Therefore, when you get together, you don't need to inform God that we know you don't heal sometimes. Because it's always prefacing your prayer with, now we understand, you know, we're all Calvinists here and we believe in the sovereignty of God. You just don't need to do that because the church is well taught.
Yes.
You just start asking God to do it. And the second thing I would say, So that's saying you do not have to say out loud, you may not heal here. You know, let's all prepare ourselves to fail here in our faith because we know theologically that we might. If you're taught well, so make that a theme of your preaching. Second thing is you can always pray two things for a sick person with confidence. One is that their faith would be made strong. I always start When I'm praying for somebody, God, make their faith strong. Make their faith strong. Because if they're going to die in 6 months, I want them to really die well. I want to glorify Jesus in dying well. That's as big a deal as glorifying Jesus in being healed. So, and then the second one is heal them. Heal them. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I would like to get well, yeah. So I want you to get well.
Yeah.
So those always pray those two things. Make their faith strong, and now heal them. And if the church is well taught, you can just relax in that moment, hand them over to Jesus, look to a great thing to be done, and a great thing will be done. He doesn't treat his children badly.
I think that's true, but there's times, right, when that person that you're trying to pray for just feels complete anxiety. They're there, and they're wondering. They feel in the dark. I don't think it's wrong in that moment to prepare them and say, remember the lie of Satan, that God, your Father's heart is limited and narrow and is withholding. Let's remember, we're praying to our Father here who loves to give good gifts to his children. His character is on display. His heart is not limited towards you in any way. And we're praying for healing here, we know we're praying according to the knowledge that this will be healed. We know that this is going to be healed by death for sure, and that will be incredible. That will be an expression of our Father's heart for you. And we're just praying that would he be pleased to bring some of that grace and gift into today. Suddenly, that's not put in terms of, I'm on the edge of my seat, I don't know, do I have enough faith? Just grounding that in our Father's character and heart, I've found that helps people sometimes. Not that you need to teach them that every time, but just being sensitive to the person in front of you and what might they need when they might be well taught, but maybe they're forgetting.
Yeah. I run home to Romans 8:28 when it seems as if you've covered all your bases. You know, James 5:16, confess your sins to one another, that you pray for one another that you might be healed. When maybe the issue is not a lack of faith, you've dealt with perhaps maybe a demonic cause of the affliction. Whatever, you seem to have covered all the bases and you don't have any explanation for why a person isn't healed. And I just simply say, look, do you believe that God causes all things to work together for your good? You who have been called according to his purpose, you who love God. Yeah. Well, given that reality, perhaps then the reason you're not healed is because in God's infinite wisdom and love for you, there's something he wants to accomplish in your life in bringing you into conformity to Christ that he knows can only be done in spite of your physical affliction and maybe even precisely by means of it. So I don't hate to say it, it's a fallback text, but it's the kind of, it's the foundational underlying reality. We pray, we press in, we persevere in prayer for healing, but if it doesn't happen, does that disprove Romans 8:28? No. That's the truth that we hold on to. God, somehow, in the midst of my affliction and my weakness, God is causing this particular, in context of Romans 8, he's talking about suffering. God causes all things, primarily the suffering he's just talked about and what he'll talk about in the last few verses of the chapter, to make me more like Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean you should stop praying for healing, but if it doesn't come, God, I thank you, you're so wise, you love me so much that there's something that is infinitely more important to you in my life than me getting well physically. And you're accomplishing that precisely by means of cultivating deeper faith, deeper trust in your goodness, knowing your sovereign purposes for me. That's kind of how I...
Now, this is good. And I think we can all just go, yeah, amen, amen. But I just want to challenge something because this is new to me and I'm not 100% sure of this. I just got to tell you what happened. Okay, this last weekend, like I shared, I was praying. And you know what? Let me take some time to confess too. I lied yesterday in my message. And even when I said it, I was like, it's not totally true. And I was talking about the prayer time and I was talking about what an amazing weekend it was. And I said, I don't have time to tell you all the things. That's not true. I had time. And I hesitated saying some of those things because I was fearful of how it might be received. And I just got to confess, that's the only thing I can think of where it was just a lie. And I thought about it afterwards. And it's like, no, it's not true. I just didn't want to say it at the moment because I was scared it may offend some people or it could be wrong. But here's what really happened. I was with a group of people who had a different view of healing than some of what we're saying here. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I love them. I love their love for Jesus. Their theology is just a little different from mine. And there is a little bit, a lot more of claiming where they just say they believe that they can heal anytime and that we don't have the faith and there's not the persistence. And I'm uneasy with that. And they challenged and said, look at the book of Acts. How many times was it really a prayer or was there just an assurance, which can go with what Sam is saying, that those gifts of healings, you know, at that moment and those prayers of faith at that moment, like they just knew. I can't sort it all out. All I know is at one point, and this is coming from a guy who in 30 years of ministry, I don't think I've ever really healed anyone. Okay? Like, and even at this last time, it was the night before, the elders, someone called for the elders to heal. One of our pastors called for the elders. And we went over, I'm like, man, here is a group of men of faith. I love my elders. These are the godliest men I know. I trust them. So we went over like a gang, like, we're going to do this thing, you know? And there was a trust, there's a faith. You know, we're going through your book on spiritual gifts, so we got this, you know? And... praying with this confidence and he wasn't healed. And I go, man, there I go again. Lord, I never get to see it. Well, on Saturday, after the all-night prayer all day, you know, that 13, 14 hours of prayer the day before, one of our, last weekend, all sorts of people got healed in our church. And this is new to me. This is new. I can think of maybe two or three people in my lifetime. And so I would get probably about 10 at least that I know of in one weekend. And when they were praying for one of our pastor's wives, Karima, she had a broken toe. You know how it feels when you have a broken toe and you can't even put your shoe. We were actually praying for her husband who didn't get healed. That was the pastor. And then as we're praying for him again the next day, she says, you know what, can you pray for my toe also? I know it's a small thing, but I broke it. You know, we just had a baby, yeah, yeah. And I could barely put my shoe on this morning. And so that group prayed in faith and they would ask her, and this is new to me, what's the pain level? You don't have to be nice, just say it. She goes, it's a little better. If it was a 10, maybe 8, let's pray again. Again? You know, like, that's pretty good. Let's just say, no, let's go again. Nothing. You know, well, maybe a 7. Oh, it feels better. Now it's just a little bit. And hey, don't be nice. Just be honest. We're not doing the healing. God is. And it got all the way down to where she says, you know what? It's just this little sharp pain now. This is crazy. It's just this little sharp pain. I would say it went from a 10 to a 2. And they're like, let's keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. And honestly, I wasn't praying because I'm at the point where I'm like, maybe I mess things up. Seriously, this is just what I'm thinking. I wonder if it's my lack of faith. I don't want to assume. Maybe I don't see it because whenever I'm in the room, it just won't happen. And then I just thought, that's a lie from the enemy. That is so unbiblical. Like, that doesn't make any sense biblically. That's my flesh, that's Satan. And I just was prompted to be the one, after they prayed for a while, to get on my knees at her feet and hold her toe and pray. And in my mind, I'm just saying, Lord, this is not out loud. Lord, I don't want her leaving here going, yeah, it feels better. God, make her scream. Make her just to where she can't contain. Like, you moved. It is not emotion, power of the Holy Spirit. And when she just started going, no, no, look at this, look at this, you know, and just praising God and tears coming down her face. And then two of the guys said, we had talked before you got on your face, and we both heard from the Lord that last 2 degrees of pain is gonna come from Francis. Get that faith in him. This is all new to me, okay? I'm not making any statements of theologically I've been off or this or that. I'm just saying what happened. And then for others in our church, not just strangers, it wasn't acts. These are people I know that aren't fakers. These are people that in our church, we didn't even believe in a lot of these gifts. And I thank you, Sam, for even your book, because it and your writings, your teachings, it threw the mind, not through experience. This is what I'm talking about now. Is I'm starting to question some of my theology based upon this experience. I may be off on some things, but the other stuff I felt like I was off theologically. But after basically, I read his book and it changed the way I thought about things. Okay, I'm trying to sound smart. and the ESV is wrong in one other place. No, I'm kidding. I'll just be quiet. Like, that's just what's been happening. And it for the first weekend, I feel like people in the church were feeling that Acts 2, like feeling a sense of awe.
like, what just happened? We're not like this. And these people came from a group that I have slandered in the past, taken a sledgehammer to, who dearly loved Jesus. And I thank God for them imparting maybe just something new, a new persistence in my prayer that we know is biblical. And I never applied it to the gift of healing. So there's my confession. There's my testimony.
Just a word of caution for those of us who are in the global south. We see all kinds of craziness all
yes,
the time.
Yes, yes.
So the first time that I moved to Santo Domingo, I went to the funeral home to visit a mom who had lost her son. About 10 minutes later, a lady came in. And the first thing that came out of the mom was, liar, liar, liar. You told me that my son was healed. There he is, dead. Now what do you have to say? So there are all kinds of people declaring people healed who have never been healed.
Amen.
And just putting what Pastor Piper and Jason said earlier together, certainly God doesn't need to be reminded, as Pastor Piper said, about that healing doesn't happen all the time. But believers do need some reminders because of these situations that take place all the time. I don't know how many of you know the book by Philip Yancey from the 80s, late 80s, Disappointment with God. The whole book begins with a false healing. He's telling the story of a seminary student who really wanted to see, in his own word, like real faith. So he finally heard about this healer that was in town, and he was invited to go and see him. So they brought in a doctor with lung cancer, and they brought him in with a on bed, basically, on a stretcher. And then he prayed for him and declared him healed, and then asked him to walk, and he did walk. And so he was so excited, he went home. He said, finally, I saw something real tonight, and that's what I always wanted to see. But he was still uncomfortable. So several months later, he finally was able to contact the home of the patient. And he asked for Dr. So-and-so. And there was he tells her there was a long silence on the other side. And then a woman spoke and said, Dr. So-and-so was my husband and he passed away. So then he said, now the silence is on this side. And I didn't know what to say. So he became very disappointed with God. And then I think he even walked away from the faith. I'm not sure where he is now. So that's a book that's out there by Philip Yancey, Disappointment with God. And because of that, that's why I think believers need to be reminder all the time. Our God glorifies himself in healing and in illness and suffering, as Pastor Piper had so well taught so many times. And one thing doesn't mean less grace than the other or less blessing. God is good every time he works, and every time he works, he's giving us a blessing in whichever way he moves. So I would just wanted to comment on that.
I always caution people, avoid declarative statements unless you have explicit biblical warrant for doing so. I've been praying for the sick since, you know, really since I came to believe in the gifts of the Spirit since 1988, prayed for thousands of people. Twice among those thousands, I've made a declarative statement. And I think I had grounds because I believe God granted me the gift of faith. And oftentimes the gift of faith combines with a gift for healing. And the gift of faith isn't what all of you all are experiencing right now, or what John was talking about. We talked about that middle T of trust. The gift of faith, I love Don Carson's explanation. He says it's that supernatural surge of confidence that enables you to believe something for which you don't have explicit biblical warrant. I don't have explicit biblical warrant to declare to somebody they're going to be healed unless God just supernaturally and sovereignly grants me the inability to doubt. And it's happened twice in my life. So, I mean, it very, 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 very rarely. Unfortunately, there are some in ministry, and out of good intentions, obviously, they feel like if they don't, they're somehow letting God down. They make these declarative statements and these promises that lead to the kind of disillusionment and crushing of people's confidence in God's goodness that you just described. So be wary of making declarative statements unless you have explicit biblical warrant for doing so. Now, like I said, there are exceptions when the gift of faith combines with a gift for healing.
I love what Lloyd-Jones says about the gift of faith. He said something similar, that it's that supernatural surge of confidence where this is going to happen. I don't know how I know, but God is just, it's coming in like a flood that this is going to happen. And then he said, and one aspect of the glory of Christ is that he always had that. What a wonder to realize that in that moment, that sense of faith was something that Jesus had always.
Let me just shift topics somewhat. We had someone ask a question about the recent the Me Too campaign and the Church Too hashtag on Twitter, with these stories that are coming out, especially in light of public figures that whose deeds have been exposed with regard to sexual abuse. How do we make our churches a place where particularly women who have been victimized by sexual abuse feel safe, feel cared for, feel protected, and feel heard?
Let's give a quick word of testimony about that. When this thing broke, initially with Harvey Weinstein, and then it just spread everywhere, I called a meeting of all our female staff members and got them away from the guys, and we sat in a room together. And I did this also with our children's coordinators who oversee our children's ministry, had a private meeting with them. And I said, I just want all of you to know that if there is ever anything that is ever said to you, whether in jest or anything that is done, any kind of physical contact that makes you feel in any way vulnerable or violated, you come to me and you tell me. And I want you to know you will not be putting your job or your employment in jeopardy for doing that. And to see the looks on their faces when they heard that in both cases. Now, does that guarantee that something bad won't happen? No, but they need to hear from us as pastors. I'm gonna lay down my life to provide a safe environment for you. And if anybody at any level, whether it's a lay person, a pastor, an elder, ever says something that makes you feel really uncomfortable, that you think has crossed a boundary, you come tell me and I'll address it. That's one thing that I did.
And I think we need, from the pulpit, teaching on what abuse is in all of its various forms, whether it's sexual, whether it's spiritual abuse, whether it's physical abuse, emotional abuse. And again, the power of the Spirit can be at work even in those moments that you're teaching. We had one person at our church that had been through a really horrible relationship. A dating relationship had been experienced some physical abuse and emotional abuse. And in the sermon that I preached on domestic abuse, her testimony was that I felt in that moment, I'd always thought, I know this is wrong, but that victim thing, like in the preaching of the sermon, I felt God's strong hand put parts of me back together again and feeling healing from it. So it's not simply in the closed door meetings, but believing that God can heal that too and speak into it, and that the rest of the church can hear it and be chastened as well and have things click in their minds.
Just to add something else on top of what already has been said, I think godly character on the part of the shepherds and then closeness to the sheep are requirements so that they could feel safe in coming and talking and sharing. As a physician and then as a pastor, I have heard all kinds of stories from A to Z. But what I have found most helpful is that people feel safe in telling you for two reasons. Number one, that you would understand them. that you will pray for them. Sometimes you would even cry with them of how much empathy is there. And two, that you would not tell anyone. But that has to be cultivated among the leadership of the entire church. Because there are some people that are not as close to me as they are to other leaders. So I don't think the church today makes enough emphasis on godly character. And then secondly, shepherds should smell like sheep. So we need to walk close to them so that they would know that we can be trusted. And I think the lack of trust is the main reason why people, wives, children, don't get close to whoever, the husband or the parents or the pastor, because I don't trust you. And we communicate that sometimes from the pulpit, sometimes because we're not godly in our walk, and sometimes because all the people have come to you and you have not been sensitive, empathetic, and then they go out and they tell others. So that's the climate. So the church needs to be a place where people could say, this is the safest place that I have, that I could find in my community, where I could go. If I cannot tell it here, there's no other place that I could go to. So I think that would help with older sins as well. Homosexuality, drinking, pornography, on and on and on it goes.
With that though, and I think you'd agree with this, I'm not supposed to say it. Like being close to the sheep, but for, like with the women, like I really keep my distance. There was sin in my life there's still sin in my life, you know, but it was so strong in my teen years and even when I first entered into ministry, my early 20s, that I just had to set up serious boundaries with women to where I eventually just said, I can't even counsel. When I did counsel, it would, you know, and so with that, when I travel and I'm spending the night somewhere, I'm bringing someone with me. I won't be in even a car alone, even like a 2-minute ride with another woman alone. Like, sorry, you're going to have to Uber, you know, meet you there where there's a group of people. I mean, it seems silly, but there's such parameters to the point where my own staff, the women in the staff for years, of course, everyone at some point had a complaint like, Francis doesn't like me. It's like, no, it's not that. I just have some real boundaries. And so I'm assuming you're saying, yes, get close enough to smell them. But I more like say, I don't even want that. Like, I don't want to smell you. Have my wife smell you. You know, like there's other people that will get that close in light of all of it.
Yeah, well said. But a couple of things. In our church, every ministry, there is a couple on top of that ministry. So yeah, that leader is always married for that one reason.
Yeah.
And number two, in our offices, all the walls and doors are glass.
Okay.
So you are constantly under observation.
Yeah.
Precisely as to observe those parameters that you were saying. Yeah. But I didn't mean physically to smell you closely. You know?
I know. But
a level of closeness with the sheep. But that includes your wives, obviously, yes. The wives of the leadership in the church.
And on that topic, someone else asked a question, I think, in light of when it came out that Mike Pence had shared that he doesn't have dinner with a woman that's not his wife. I think there was a fresh wave of discussion about what's been called the Billy Graham rule, which Billy Graham had the principle that he wouldn't have dinner with a woman that was not his wife. And I think there's been some dialogue about how, especially for men that are leading in the church, what does wisdom look like in being guarded in our relationships with women that are not our wives, but acting in a way that doesn't make them feel like a threat?
I think they can sense immediately whether you perceive them as a threat or whether there's a warmth and a welcoming and an excitement to talk to them and pray with them. But as long as it's always kept clear what the relationship is. So there are parameters that can be natural safe boundaries, but within that, there can be warmth so that they don't feel like I'm an inconvenience or a distraction or a threat, or you're just not very comfortable with me. I mean, there's a way to not be like this, but still to be like this.
So what does that look like? How do you communicate warmth to sisters in Christ? Because I think among many women, there's a sense of, when they hear maybe something like what Francis is sharing, this sense of, it can in some ways be stifling or feel oppressive, to feel like they're the ones that are the problem, you're trying to keep them away. So how do you encourage that sort of relational warmth, still having proper boundaries in place?
So Paul says to Timothy, regard younger women as sisters. So what's my relationship like with my earthly sister? I mean, I love talking to her. There's an eagerness and a warmth of, I'm really happy to see you. There can be, that gets communicated in all kinds of nonverbal ways, and it can be explicit, but everybody knows something of the difference when it becomes sexualized or sensualized or whatever. There's ways to talk to somebody that says, I'm really glad to see you, without making them feel uncomfortable the other way.
Yeah, and my, make sure you guys understand, I've probably gone overboard in my weakness, and I also feel like I've had an improper view of some of this, of the strength I can have in the spirit to see these women as sisters. And a lot of this was when I read your article about what you would write to a would-be adulterer, and what the grace of God over your life, in just the way that he's allowed you to view women, it really freed a lot of us on our staff, like, gosh, maybe I've just believed the lie that I couldn't get to that point to see them as sisters. And I think I bought into that as well. And so I'm growing in this. I do think I'm warmer, you know, but, you know, and just trying to figure where that line is.
I'm curious, all pastors at some time or another, have any of you ever been invited out to lunch, breakfast, or dinner by a woman? I never have. So why would I ever do that? I mean, I say, Ann and I would love to get together with you over breakfast, over lunch. It's always Ann and I, but I don't.
I have.
Oh.
But look at me. No, I'm kidding. No, but rarely, because people know my stance. But sometimes you're going into a place, and like sometimes I even go to a conference, and they'll, like my assistant checks, and they were going to have a woman drive me somewhere, you know, or she'll take you. I'm like, whoa, what is, you know, and she puts the kibosh on that. But there are times where they just say, hey, can we meet for breakfast? Can we meet for lunch? It has happened. I think it's more like, it's so normal in certain circles, and it's not like them pursuing me in any way. It's just in their circles, it's fine. And so it wasn't in any advanced type of way. It's just more like, hey, can we meet here? And I just say, no, I don't do that.
Francis, you're a first for a lot of things, and that's the first. By the way, and let me just say this. If some of you think, God, this guy sounds really legalistic. I mean, come on, lighten up. Let me tell you, all it takes is one false, slanderous comment about you, and your ministry can be destroyed.
Yeah.
It can be utterly unjustified, warrantless, false, and tragically, it's so unjust, but one time, and it can destroy your reputation, and you'll never get it back.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Maybe to conclude our time, I'd love to hear from you all about, I think a lot of times in conferences like these, brothers and sisters that are here can see prominent speakers and rejoice in successes in their ministry, and then feel a sense of, I don't measure up to that kind of a standard. I'm not as enthusiastic, or I don't have as many people going to my church, or I'm not as gifted rhetorically. What would be your encouragement to brothers and sisters that might come away from a conference like this feeling a sense of discouragement?
Well, we're usually not very good at being able to judge ministry effectiveness. Mm-hmm. And the ministry effectiveness, perhaps, that you think you see can be deceptive. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, one of the things I feared with speaking on Lloyd-Jones and how night and day different he's trying to make preaching in the spirit and preaching in the flesh. Of course, there are degrees. Sometimes you're going to be preaching and you feel like certainly that did nothing. He felt that too. And then would find out years later, whoa, that happened? I had no idea. I mean, John Flavel, preaching as a Puritan, preached a sermon when Luke Short was an 18-year-old. And subsequently then, Luke Short and his family moved to America. And when Luke Short, 82 years later, was celebrating his 100th birthday, he was reflecting back on his life and time in England. And he remembered, oh, there's that church and that guy that was telling people we were under the wrath of God. It's stupid stuff. And then suddenly it hit him. Oh my, I'm under the wrath of God. And he remembered enough about the sermon that the Spirit brought to mind about Christ becoming a curse so that we could be received. And 82 years after that sermon, he became a believer. So take the long view. The word doesn't return empty. We might have no idea what the Lord's doing, but he's working.
I've done several different things to be able to deal with that. Number one, to realize that whatever God gives to me or to Pastor John, those are the blessings that he purposed for us according to the calling that he has given to each one of us, number one. Number two, if God gave Pastor John a passion for God and the way that comes through his preaching, I should celebrate that. Because God gave it to him, even if I don't have it, rather than becoming envious. Number three, which I did today as I listened to him, I asked God to give me some of that because that would enrich my ministry. So rather than being envious or jealous about something that God has given to him, I should celebrate it. And then I could say, Lord, you know what? I would like some of that passion as well. And then just rest peacefully that God may do that or may not. And but I think we need to learn to celebrate God's gift to other people, preachers, in whatever degree and also whatever that may be. Leadership, not everyone is gifted as a leader the same way. And even in the Bible, you know, people get one talent, two talents, three talents. I think in our society, we want everyone to be exactly the same and have the same level of intelligence and an equal opportunity for everything. But God hasn't done it that way. Sovereignly, he has chosen one over another. Sovereignly, he has gifted one more than another. Sovereignly, he has made some people more intelligent than others. And we should be able to celebrate that, accept that. I have a triangle that I use quite frequently in counseling, but I use it for my own life. These expectations here, where are they? Here is acceptance. I need to accept whatever God has given to me as good and valid. And then there is gratitude. So if I could get that triangle in balance all the time, I feel significantly better. I'm not expecting to be the best preacher, the best doctor, the best of anything. I accept what I have and what I don't have. And I'm grateful for what I have because by the grace of God, I am who I am. And by the grace of God, I'm not who I was or maybe who I'm not right now. So I think we need a lot of that together to be able to say, Lord, I'm celebrating your gift over Pastor Piper or, mm-hmm. or Jason or whatever, or Sam Storm. I asked the Lord to give me the ability to pray as long as Francis was telling us he was praying recently. So I'm celebrating that. Whether I agree or disagree in certain areas of theology with him, I could still appreciate certain things that God wants me to do, like praying and fervently. And so that's the way I've done it. And when I have felt any degree of jealousy or envy, which I think all of us probably has felt that at some point, in our lives. I confess it, I repent, and say, Lord, I don't want to go that way anymore.
Amen. In light of what you were sharing earlier about specific promises for that moment or that issue, I think of Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I think about the promise to Jeremiah that before I even formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. And I already determined that you were going to be a prophet to the nations. For us to believe these promises at those times and to encourage people, look, this is, we're about something that was chosen before the foundation of the world. I mean, some of us, and I learned this about myself this last year, I am good at taking his commands seriously, and sometimes I'm not so good at taking his promises seriously and trembling at his promises and going, God Almighty said he knew me before, you know, he even formed me in his mother's womb, and he had these works for me to do. And he said there were these things that he determined beforehand that I should walk in them. And, you know, then you see in 1 Corinthians that every part of the body, you can't say, I don't need you. These are promises. There are certain things he made me to do that you won't be able to do. And to believe that about myself, as well as celebrate, oh man, I'm glad that God's given you this gift. I'm glad you can correct the ESV. I'm glad, you know, like I'm grateful for that, but at the same time, claiming the promise for myself that, you know what? I am so glad that he knew me before he even made me, and he made me specifically for a task that he determined beforehand, and to remind everyone of those biblical promises.
I know we're running late, but just 1 minute. I want to say something else about acceptance, because I think that's where a lot of people are struggling. Getting older, and obviously I tend to think more about dying, and I want to die well, as Pastor Piper said. And I was wondering, you know, what would happen if I'm in bed for the next 3, 4, 5 years, or, you know, right before I die? And would I be less effective? Or we talked about some of that last night. And the Lord clearly showed me, and that was so good to me, because I felt that the pressure was lifted from me. It's like he almost communicated this to my mind. Son, if you are in bed when you're dying for 3 years or five, your job or responsibility or task hasn't changed. Versus being in the pulpit. At the pulpit, you glorify me. On bed, you glorify me. What changed was the shape of the pulpit. You preach for the pulpit now that has this shape. You will preach from that of the pulpit that is going to be a bed. Die the same way that you're preaching and living today for my glory. And that just lifted the whole burden. Because now I feel that even to the last minute, I will have the same purpose I have today. To glorify my God, the one who created me and gave me life and everything else that I have today.
Amen. Brothers, thank you so much for the time that you've invested in us these past few days. Would you join me in thanking them for their labors? I'll invite our speakers to be dismissed, and then Pastor John, you've got some a message for some of those involved in the conference.
Yeah, you're going to clap one more time if your heart so leads you after I give a list of 10 things that I'm thankful for, and you probably want to clap for each one, but just wait if you're willing. Let me just say some out loud thank yous and we'll be done. The guys are gone. Thank you for them. Spanish translators, Rene Gonzalez and Juan Binet, that's beautiful, the labors that they've put out. David Clifford, who oversees this whole event with his Amy, with his assistant Amy Guibel. Jonathan Bowers sitting on my left here doing the host work. All the sponsors, Crossway, premier sponsor, exhibitors, publishers. Chuck Stedham and Matthew with your home and the Wish Worship teams. Always bless the socks off of me. The event staff and coordinators, 100 volunteers, Lifeway bookstore team to put it all together. So it takes a lot of people to put something like this together, and it's always refreshing to me to be here, and I know you appreciate the behind-the-scenes efforts as well. So if you do, say thank you to those folks by clapping. Thank you.